Please open your Bibles to 1 John, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3. Before we give reading to this passage of Scripture, I would like to ask a question or two. First of all, think back on the past week. Been a busy week, hasn't it? Filled with activity. Many demands being made upon us. Some unexpected demands made upon us. Over this past week, has there been a time when you had conscious fellowship and communion with God, God the Father? Has there been? Has there been a time when you had communion, fellowship with Christ the Son? Can you think of any incident when that took place? You were conscious of it. How about communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Has that happened this past week? I hope so. You see, when John wrote his epistle, he was aware that there is fellowship. And so in writing this epistle, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, speaking of the triune God, the Holy Spirit would be included. In our previous messages on the topic of communion with God, we have endeavored to deal with this matter of communion with God and communion with Christ. We learn that communion with God the Father has to do with receiving God's love and the appropriate returns, conscious returns of that love, consisting of deliberate acts of faith and obedience. In our last message, we saw that communion with Jesus Christ has to do with a matter of grace. We receive grace, which is imparted to us from Christ, but what would we do with it? Well, we make a proper response of that grace back to Christ. There's saving grace that the Lord imparts when He regenerates the soul, and the response, of course, is saving faith. There's sustaining grace to sustain us in our trials and difficulties and the demands that are made upon us. There's enabling grace. There's persevering grace. And in each of these cases, we are to make a proper return of that grace back to our Lord. Now, this afternoon, I want us to deal with communion with the Holy Spirit. And I want us to turn to John chapter 16, and let us look at verses 1 through 7. Same John who wrote the words we read earlier. But in his gospel, beginning in verse 1, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. We read these words: "These things I have spoken to you," our Lord speaking, "that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now, I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that is the Holy Spirit, "shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." One foundational truth that we need to establish is simply this: the sending of the Holy Spirit is the foundation of our holding communion with him. The sending of the Holy Spirit is the foundation. Now in verse 1, Christ says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Christ is giving a forewarning. He is forewarning the disciples of the kind of treatment that they could expect from the world, especially following his departure. It would intensify. He forewarns them because he didn't want them to be taken off guard. It's a heads up. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard so that they might be offended to the point of falling away from him. And the Lord speaks to them in very clear language. Verse 2. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Paul was one of them. Now, for our purposes this afternoon, let us look at verse 7 as being a key verse. Christ said, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Well, who is this comforter? It is our blessed Savior, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Think of these words, John 15:26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." The Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, who reveals truth to the sons of men. So what we have in summary is this: the presence of the Holy Spirit with believers as a comforter, sent by Christ for those ends and purposes for which he had been promised, is better and more profitable for believers than any bodily presence of Christ can be. Previously, our Lord told his disciples in John 14:16, "I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." The Holy Spirit is promised. Promised to be given. Promised to be given to believers. Given as a gift. and to be received as a gift. How often do we pray for the Spirit to be given? Our Lord said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now that raises a question, doesn't it? It should, in your thinking. Well, I thought believers had the Holy Spirit. So, here we're told to ask for the Holy Spirit. So how is the Holy Spirit to be received by the believer? Well, first of all, we need to establish the truth that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No question about it. Paul didn't leave any doubt. Writing to the Romans, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's pretty clear language. Only those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then, are savingly joined to Christ. Those who are savingly joined to Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this initial indwelling takes place at the time of regeneration. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, the Holy Spirit takes up His dwelling at the time of quickening, at the time of regeneration. So, if the Holy Spirit indwells each believer, how is it that the believer can receive the Holy Spirit? Keep in mind, we're speaking of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. As the Comforter. John 14:17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Note that it is the Spirit of truth or Comforter. And what does we find out about the world? The world cannot receive that. John Owen, from which we have taken much of this material, makes this observation. Now the power that is here denied to be in the world with the reason of it, that they cannot receive the Spirit because they know Him not, is ascribed to believers. They can receive Him because they know Him. See the difference? So that there is an active power to be put forth in His reception. Notice carefully what he says. For consolation. Let me repeat that. There is an active power to be put forth by us in his reception for consolation, though not in reception for regeneration. So we're not looking to receive the Holy Spirit for regeneration. We are looking to receive the Holy Spirit to minister to us as a Comforter, as the Spirit of truth. It's an act of faith. John 7:39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so those who receive the Spirit receive Him by faith. The next question has to do with the activity of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:10-12. And let's look at the way in which the Holy Spirit works. 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 12. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. What does He do? Distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, so all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So it is in the context that we see the working of the Holy Spirit has to do with the distribution of spiritual gifts. So what do we learn? Simply this. The Holy Spirit works effectually in the life of the believer. He does so by distributing spiritual gifts. He does so in other ways. But the point that we want to make is simply this. Whatever the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the believer, it's effectual. Having seen that the Holy Spirit works effectually in the life of the believer, let us now turn our attention to how then would we have communion with the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, we have a description of one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Turn with me to John 14, 26. And here we have an explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, and He's identified, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, what will He do? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The first work of the Holy Spirit that we will consider is that He will teach, He will bring to remembrance. He will teach and bring to remembrance. Our Lord is promising the apostles that the Holy Spirit would bring to their minds by an immediate efficacy the things that our Lord had spoken, that by His inspiration they might be enabled to write and preach them for the good and benefit of the church. The Holy Spirit is going to teach those apostles. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to back to their memory things that have been spoken, enabling them to carry on a ministry of preaching and writing effectually. Christ promises that the Holy Spirit shall do this work that they might infallibly give out what He had delivered to them. Think of the words of Peter. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See how it happened? Holy Spirit worked effectually. Now let us observe that these words that we have read back in John 14, 26 actually is set in a context of words of comfort spoken to the disciple. Again, let me share with you a bit of sort of a lengthy paragraph or two from John Owen. He states it so well. He had been speaking to them things suited for their consolation, giving them precious promises of the supplies that they should have from Him in this life, of the love of the Father, of the glory He was providing for them, the sense and comfort whereof is unspeakable, and the joy arising from them full of glory. But saith he, and he quotes, I know how unable you are to make use of these things for your own consolation. The Spirit therefore shall recover them upon your minds in their full strength and vigor for the end for which I speak them. And This is one cause why it was expedient for believers that Christ's bodily absence should be supplied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. While he was with him, how little efficacy on their hearts had any of the heavenly promises he gave them. When the Spirit came, how full of joy did he make all things to them. That which was his peculiar work, which belonged to him by virtue of his office, that he also might be glorified, was reserved for him. And this is his work to the end of the world. What an amazing thing. That is his work, the work of the Holy Spirit to the end of the world. What? Dear ones, to bring the promises of Christ to our minds and hearts. To give us the comfort of them, the joy and sweetness of them, much beyond that which the disciples found in them when Christ in his person spoke them to them. Their gracious influence being then restrained that the dispensation of the Spirit might be glorified. What an amazing thing. Our Lord said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The Comforter being sent to bring what Christ said to remembrance. And what happened when the Holy Spirit brought the reality of those words which Christ had spoken previously, and the Holy Spirit makes them real, what happened? They had joy. They had peace. Why did they have joy and peace? Because the Spirit of God took words that Christ had spoken to them previously, brought them in a very fresh and powerful way to bear upon their minds and hearts. Whatever peace, whatever relief, whatever comfort, joy, or support that the believer has at any time received, from any promise found in the Word of God, anything spoken by Christ, belongs to the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Let me add these words. It is vain for the believer to attempt to achieve peace and comfort from the Word of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's an exercise in futility. It is not some sort of magic charm that we just pick up and read a few verses and think that we're going to get zapped. It's a false concept. Only the Spirit of God can bring true peace, relief, comfort, and joy. This then is the general truth set before us. Our Savior Jesus Christ, leaving the efficacy even of those promises which in person he gave to the apostles in their time of great distress as to their consolation. We may see the immediate spring of all spiritual comfort we have in this world and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit was what Christ intended. So, the Holy Spirit is to teach. The Holy Spirit is to bring to our remembrance. The Holy Spirit is to make real those promises, those truths that we need day to day. But there's another work of the Holy Spirit. It is to glorify Christ. Glorify Christ. John 16:14, speaking of the Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. May I say at this moment, do we not see how far that Spirit is from being of the Comforter? When we observe those who would set themselves up in the place of Christ, or seek to bring honor to themselves, or to someone else, or to something else other than Christ? Totally contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is not to glorify man, but to glorify Christ. Again, I quote from John Owen. As the Comforter, he reveals to the souls of sinners the good things of the covenant of grace, which the Father has provided and the Son purchased. He shows to us mercy, grace, forgiveness, righteousness, acceptation with God. Let us know that these things are the things of Christ, which he has procured for us, shows them to us for our comfort and establishment. These things, I say, he effectually declares to the souls of believers and makes them know them for their own good. Know them as originally the things of the Father, prepared from eternity in his love and goodwill, as purchased for them by Christ and laid up in store in the covenant of grace for their use. Then is Christ magnified and glorified in their hearts. Then they know what a Savior and Redeemer he is. A soul never glorifies or honors Christ upon a discovery or sense of eternal redemption unless enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Third work of the Holy Spirit, he sheds abroad in our heart. You know what he sheds abroad in our heart? The love of God. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's the love of God to us, not our love of God to him. The love of God is either two kinds, ordained, or we might say ordination, and of acceptation. The love of his purpose to us to do good, or the love of acceptation and approbation with him. I believe both is included. Now, how can these be shed abroad in our hearts? Well, not in and of themselves, but in a sense of them, in a spiritual apprehension of them. Shed abroad is the same word used concerning the Comforter being given to us. Titus 3:5-6. He saved us not on our basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, shed abroad. God sheds the Holy Spirit abundantly, or pours him out upon us. So he sheds abroad or pours out the love of God in our hearts. The point is this, dear people, that the Comforter gives a sweet and plentiful evidence and persuasion of the love of God to us. And when that happens, such a soul is delighted and satiated with it. It is a work that he does effectually to give a poor, sinful soul a comfortable persuasion, affecting it throughout in all of its faculties and affections, that God in Christ loves me, delights in me, is well pleased with me through Christ, has thoughts of tenderness and kindness towards me. To give, I say, a soul an overflowing sense is an inexpressible mercy. What a blessed ministry the Holy Spirit has to the believer. How impoverished we are not to be keenly aware of that ministry. There's something else the Holy Spirit does. He bears witness. He bears witness. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Initially, it is the Holy Spirit that can give the newly regenerated soul the assurance of salvation. Following regeneration, however, due to remaining sin, due to other influences, it is possible that a redeemed soul may be brought to the place of questioning the state of his soul. In such a case, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness that we are the children of God. The allusion here is to a court hearing. There's on trial two opposing parties, both making a claim. And right in the middle of the procedure, a witness pops up and gives absolutely convincing testimony. Trial is over. Finished. Well, we could deal with some other works of the Holy Spirit. He seals. He is in earnest. But we haven't really talked much about how to have communion with the Spirit. What's involved on our part? Well, it's all set before us in terms that are negative. How would we have communion with the Holy Spirit? Let me suggest that there are three ways. And there are these: not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to resist the Holy Spirit. And these are set forth in the Scriptures. Now we speak of these areas in which the Holy Spirit can be grieved, quenched, or resisted. In terms of grieved, His person is dwelling in us. In terms of quenched, His acting by grace. Resisted, His working in the ordinances of the Word and the sacraments, all for the same end and purposes. Now, let's talk a bit. Let's think a moment about this grieving of the Holy Spirit. What comes to mind when we use the word grieve? Sorrow. And it can be something that's active or passive. Now let me try to set this before you. Listen carefully. The Spirit cannot be grieved. But we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying the Spirit cannot be grieved. Listen carefully. To be grieved or to be sorrowful infers alteration, disappointment, weakness, all incompatible with the infinite perfections of the Holy Spirit. That's a lot to think about, isn't it? So then what is the meaning? Men may actively do that which is fit and able to grieve anyone that stands affected towards them, as does the Holy Spirit. John Owen offers a few words of clarification. He puts it quite succinctly. If, that is the Spirit, if the Spirit be not grieved, it is no thanks to us, but to His own unchangeable nature. Are you with me? In other words, we are not to do those things that would grieve, could He be grieved. We are guilty of doing what would grieve Him, and we are to abstain from that. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is towards us as one that is loving, careful, tender, concerned in our good and well-doing, and therefore upon our misbehavior, sin is said to be grieved. Secondly, that we may do those things that are proper to grieve Him, though He be not passively grieved, our sin being no less therein than if He were grieved. Positive duty included in this negative exhortation of not grieving the Holy Spirit is this, that we pursue universal holiness with regard to the love, kindness, and tenderness of the Holy Spirit. There's communion. What are we doing? We're aggressively pursuing holiness in our life. And we're doing so with regard to the love and to the kindness and to the tenderness of the Holy Spirit. And so communion is taking place when we are doing those things with the right motive. Again, I quote Owen. When the soul considers the love, the kindness, the tenderness of the Holy Spirit to him, when he considers all the fruits and acts of his love and goodwill towards him, and on that account and under that consideration, because he is so concerned in our ways and our walkings, abstains from evil, and endeavors to walk in all duties of holiness, this is to have communion with the Holy Spirit. Second caution is given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was typified by the fire that was always kept alive on the altar. He's also called the Spirit of burning. Now the opposition that is made to fire in its acting is by quenching. Hence, the opposition made to the acting of the Holy Spirit would be called quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in the life of the believer in various ways for our growth in grace, causing us to bring forth fruit. Take heed, says the apostle, that by the power of your lust and temptations, you attend not to His workings, but hinder them. Finally, there is the resisting. In Acts 17:51, we read, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." How did their fathers resist the Holy Spirit? Acts 7:52, the next verse. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." They resisted the Holy Spirit by showing contempt for and by resisting the preaching of God's word. Careless indifference careless indifference to and showing a contempt for the biblical ministry of God's Word, dear people, is to be guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. Just the opposite is what is required of us if we would have and maintain communion with the Holy Spirit. Dear ones, there must be respect for and humble submission and obedience to the Word of God. Did we not sing it in our last hymn? We'll be coming to the Lord's table now in just a few minutes. Are we aware that the partaking of this ordinance in a very special way involves having communion with God, with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit? Our communion with God involves receiving His love, making appropriate returns. Our communion with Christ involves receiving the grace of our Lord and making appropriate returns. Our communion with the Holy Spirit involves not grieving Him, not quenching Him, not resisting Him. And may those truths grip our hearts as we come to the table this afternoon. And may it really be a communion service for our good, for His glory. And we will ask the men now if they will come and help us.